Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Our text is chapters 11 and 12, page 262. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the back of the seat right in front of you and open to page 262. I'm just going to do my best to explain what this story means by what it says in a way that connects to our lives and exalts Jesus Christ. If you could go back and undo one moment of your life, what would it be? For some of you, the answer comes to mind immediately. Whatever happened left shame so deep, regret so profound, effects so broad, you'd give almost anything to have a chance and return to that moment and do it over. That's 2 Samuel 11 in the life of King David, that moment. In this chapter, we see a side of David that we've never seen before. Last week, we saw David at his best in chapters 8 through 10. Now we see David at his worst in chapters 11 and 12. There are things in this man that we have never seen before. He's lustful, abusive, murderous, entitled, callous. It's a story that makes you wonder how this man ever could have been called a man after God's own heart. After this, his legacy is forever tarnished, his kingdom is shaken, his family never recovers from this moment. And whether or not you've read the Bible very much, you've certainly heard of this story. This is David and Bathsheba. Everyone knows this story. But as we'll see, it's probably worse than you've ever imagined. The story is often told as an impulsive, passionate affair, but actually it's much more a rape and murder crime spree. This is all David, and it's all awful. But there are important lessons for us in this passage, and I'm glad it's in the Bible. I'm going to front load all the applications right now. This is what you should do with what you're about to hear. Number one, this passage is a warning. It shows the sheer insanity and devastation of sin. This is a powerful reminder that sin isn't bad simply because God says so. God says so because it's bad. It's bad for us. It's bad for everyone around us. It's bad for everyone who ever hears about or is affected by our story. So be warned. Some of you need the warning of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Because sin is on the periphery and you're taking a serious look at it and flirting with it. Or maybe it's come all the way into the center and no one yet knows. And it's still there and it needs to stop. And this passage comes as a mercy. Be warned. Secondly, this passage isn't just a warning. It's a rebuttal. It proves Christianity is not hypocritical, self-righteous, smug people who are defensive about anything that might make them not look as good as you. So Christians sometimes act that way. But when they do, they're denying the plain record of the Bible. That's not Christianity. This man, David, is one of our heroes. Our main hero, Jesus, is not at all ashamed to be associated with him. Calls himself Son of David. And yet, right here on the pages of Scripture are his worst moments, not covered or downplayed, but displayed plainly in all their gory detail for the whole world to see forever. So if you sometimes think Christianity is made up of people who pretend to be better, just be more open than that. This passage shows that's not true. And it teaches Christians and non-Christians that's not what our faith is all about. And in fact, you might discover Jesus is better than you've ever imagined. There's a third application. It's a tremendous comfort. And it's a comfort, friends, listen up. This passage is a comfort not just for offenders like David, but for victims like Bathsheba and Uriah. Some of you, when I asked the worst moment of your life, it wasn't something you did. It was something done to you. I know that. There are perpetrators and victims in this story. And there's good news for all of them. There's justice in this story. God doesn't let David get away with his sins. And there's mercy. He doesn't make David pay. It's just like the gospel, right? There's more sin here than you ever imagined, but there's more grace as well. So let's look closely at it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Nothing unusual there. This is where it gets odd. Second sentence. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Suddenly, all these contrasts come crashing in. All of what kings usually do in the spring versus what David did this particular spring. Where Joab and all Israel went versus where David was at this moment. They all went to battle. He remained at home. The narrator's suggesting, he's not coming out and saying, but he's suggesting David shouldn't be here. He put himself in this position. How often are devastating failures set up that way? Just shouldn't be here. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, in case you thought he had pressing business back in Jerusalem, no, he's just sitting on his couch. David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." It's not hard to imagine the scene. David strolls out on the terrace, sees a woman bathing, inquires about her, summons her. Notice carefully, the narrator describes him as the initiator at every stage of this. Verse 2, he saw. Verse 3, he sent. Verse 4, he took her and lay with her. His actions are deliberate and even aggressive. For her part, Bathsheba is entirely passive in this story. Her only crimes are being a woman, being beautiful, and being devout. Verse 4 carefully describes why she was bathing. She wasn't being reckless She was being devout. She was purifying herself as the law required. The author minimizes her own personal agency all through the story by rarely referring to her by name. She's called Bathsheba at the beginning of chapter 11 and at the end of chapter 12. All the way through the rest of the story, you know how she's referred to? As the wife of Uriah. He's downplaying her own personal agency, the narrator is. Why? To show David used his power over this woman to gratify himself. And whether a man uses his own power physically, which is most often the case, or his power politically to force a woman into this position is not adultery, that's rape. Even Nathan the prophet, if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens in chapter 12. And God sends Nathan and he preaches a sermon. And just look at it real quickly. Even Nathan the prophet in verses 3 and 4 describes Bathsheba how? As a beloved lamb taken from a poor man's arms and slaughtered. She's the victim. Next time you face temptation, think about the other people who will be affected by your choice here. Notice when David inquires about her identity, the answer comes back not just with her name, but all of her attachments. Did you notice that? Verse 3, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah. David and Bathsheba aren't the only two people involved in this story. There are others who are touched by what happens here. She has a father and a husband. And notice the person who brings David her identity phrases it as a question. Isn't this Bathsheba? As though David should have known that. Because he probably did. Do you know who these other fellows are? Chapter 23 lists both her husband Uriah and her father Eliab among David's mighty men. He had a small band of elite soldiers that traveled with him and were especially close to him, and they numbered 30. Her father and her husband are in that group of David's mighty men. In fact, her grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of David's close advisors and a member of David's same tribe of Judah. So Bathsheba was a woman from David's own neighborhood, the granddaughter of his close advisor, the daughter and wife of two of his closest warriors. She was probably a decade or two younger than he, a woman whom he might have known for most of her life. It's hard and creepy to see David this way, isn't it? We've come to admire him. The writer of Samuel wants us to admire him. We need a king like him. However, this is a turning point in the narrative where even ancient Israel would have realized we need a king better than this guy. Look at verse 6. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. You know what's going on here. As soon as David hears Bathsheba's pregnant, he jumps into action, concocts a plan, starts scrambling. He recalls her husband from the battlefield, asks him for an update. The narrator doesn't even tell us what Uriah answered because David probably wasn't listening. That's not why he called Uriah home. He called him home to send him to his house so that this pregnancy looks legit. He sends Uriah home, followed by a bottle of wine and a few dozen roses, courtesy of the king, a present. But verse 9 says his plan didn't work out. Look at it. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and your soul lives? I will not do this thing. He doesn't take David up on this suggestion, does he? Instead, he sleeps in the palace and doesn't even say hi to his wife. Why? Because he's too good a soldier. Do you notice the end of verse 11, Uriah's words there, that oath? This is strange. As you live, he says to David, and your soul lives, I won't do this thing. Most oaths invoke the name of the oath taker. I swear on my life, the person says. But not this oath. Uriah swears on David's life. Isn't that puzzling? I wonder, and some commentators have speculated the same line, I wonder if Uriah suspected what was going on. I mean, he's one of David's mighty men. He's no moron. Why would he be singled out and called back from the entire army? Why asked trite questions, seeking information that any messenger could have given David? Why was David so eager to get him home? If Uriah did figure it out, he was playing a dangerous game. But again, you don't get to be one of David's mighty men and not be courageous. I don't know exactly what he's saying here, but it sure sounds like his words are a rebuke to David. No, king, I won't go home even if it costs you your life. But David won't give up. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate at his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he didn't go to his house. I've heard preachers say, Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober at this point. So David concocts an even more outrageous plan. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So that's what happens. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. That's an effective plan, isn't it? Put Uriah in a hot spot, retreat, make sure he dies. Looks perfect. Problem solved. Verse 18, Joab sends a message back to David. He instructed the messenger, verse 19, when you have finished telling all the news of the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? You shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Okay, this is a weird message to come from Joab to David. Joab's anticipating David's anger, even though he did exactly what David said. Because a bunch of Israelite soldiers died, not just Uriah. And so in Joab's message, he imagines that David might bring up Abimelech. He's a character from Judges chapter 9 who died because he got too close to a city wall and a woman dropped a millstone on his head. But he's also an interesting character to bring up in this connection because he killed his brothers to get power and he died because of a woman. I wonder why Joab's bringing this up. I wonder if David's story is starting to leak out and rumors are starting to spread. It's also weird, isn't it, that he tells the servant, hey, if David hears this and gets angry, just tell him Uriah the Hittite died too, and that'll calm him down. What's the servant going to think at that moment? Wait, I tell him one more guy died, and that'll make him happy? One of his mighty men? David's losing control of this narrative here, isn't he? More and more people are getting reason to suspect something crazy's going on. I mean, if this is David's idea of a cover-up, this is probably worse than quibbling over what the definition of is. If you lived through the 90s, you know what I'm talking about. There's so many people getting involved in this, and there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Sin cannot be contained, friends. You think it's this small little thing that's serving you, and it will soon be out of control, and it will be destroying you. There's also a point being made here about how it operates. David seems to have lost all rationality. And that's true. Because as the Bible describes humanity, as it describes the world, truth, beauty, and goodness always go together. When David sacrificed his commitment to goodness, he no longer could recognize the truth or even wisdom. It's all lost for him right now. Notice how he reacts when the message comes, verse 22. The messenger went and came and told David all Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. The archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger just makes this preemptive strike. He doesn't even mention Abimelech. He just gets right to Uriah. And look at what David says, verse 25. "Thus shall you say to Joab, don't let the matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." That's chilling, isn't it? He's so nonchalant. He's callous. "Eh, you can't win them all. War kills people. Keep up the good work." He's totally okay with loyal Israelites dying as long as Uriah is among them. Peter Leithart says that here we see David becoming the anti-Jesus. Instead of it being necessary that one man should die for all the people, in David's world, it's necessary for many people to die for one man. There's one family in the neighborhood, there's one household where news of Uriah's death strikes a different chord. We get 26. "When the wife of Uriah heard Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband." Don't miss how strange this is. This is the first and only display of emotion in the whole story. Other emotions have been mentioned as possibilities. David might get angry, but this is the only person actually expressing emotion. There's no desire expressed in this story. David's whatever he felt toward Bathsheba isn't described. There's no fear. There's no anger. Here's a chapter filled with emotional events, and the narrator omits all of that until this, Bathsheba weeping over her dead husband. This is the second time this poor woman has been the victim of David's sins. We'll never know which was worse. There's another first in the very next verse. The first emotion is in verse 26. The first mention of someone significant is in verse 27. "When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." It's the first mention of God in the whole story. David is still callous and indifferent. He brings the woman into his house. She bears a child. All is well, or so he thinks. His affections are never mentioned. His treatment of her, does he try to comfort her? Never covered. Just this clear indictment. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Just stop right there. Aren't you glad it displeased the Lord? Aren't you glad God cares about this sort of thing? He cares about abuse of power and victimization and predation and manipulation and lies and murder and cover-up and rape. Our God cares about that stuff. It doesn't matter if the man that did it is one of his favorites. Nobody gets away in his world with their sins. It just makes you wonder, how did the great David get here? Doesn't it? Was he already drifting from God? You know what? Sometimes preachers will make that point, and that's actually the exact opposite of how the book of Samuel is structured. Verses chapters 8, 9, and 10 show David at his very best. This is at the pinnacle of his life. This happened in a moment, but there's one clue here. It's hard to imagine rape and murder just happening as the result of an impulsive whim. But there's one clue. The key word in this whole chapter is the word sent. It appears 12 times. And usually it's David. Look at verse 1. He sent Joab. Verse 3, he sent to learn about the woman. Verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. Verse 6, he sent word, send me Uriah. Verse 12, he says to Uriah, I will send you back. Verse 14, he sent a letter. Verse 27, David sent and brought her to his own house. This word captures in one term this impersonal exercise of power where David is just pulling the levers of power to exercise his own will. He's created a universe in his own image where his will reigns supreme and his desires are satisfied and his glory is protected. That's what's happening. In other words, David has become God. That's how sin always works, isn't it? We want to be our own God. We don't want him to command us. We want our will, not his. We don't want him to demand our thanks and praise. We want our own credit, not his. We don't want him satisfied. We want ourselves satisfied. This is the key to the chapter and to David's fall. But there's one key occurrence of the word sent that shows David's not in charge of this universe. Look at verse 5. Who sent in verse 5? Bathsheba. And what did she send? A devastating word. I'm pregnant. David doesn't control everything. And there's one more send in this passage that changes everything. It's chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan. He came to David and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. This is a great sermon. You can tell it's a great sermon because it's short, it involves a great illustration, and David got really worked up over somebody else's sin. How many great sermons have you walked out of feeling like that? Man, that was a great story. That was super short. And wow, do I know somebody who needs to hear that. God's word only does its work when it gets personal. Look at verse 7. Nathan said to David, read these four words with me. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Oh, I know everything. And he names it. Look. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Friends, God's word is never meant to be for someone else. It's for you, about you, him addressing you. If that's not happening, then this sermon from God's word is totally failing. In David's case, he needed to be reminded of God's goodness, which he covers in verses 7 and 8, God's word that he had despised in verse 9, the effects of his sin on other people, and the hurricane of destruction that he had just unleashed in his life. And Nathan takes him through all of that. Do you know, from this point, strife never ceases to plague David's house. The rest of Samuel is about the effects of this moment. There's no more peace in this book. It's all bloodshed and disaster. Except in this chapter. There's hope here. David's daughter is raped in the very next chapter. His 10 concubines are violated in public in chapter 16. 4 of his sons die. Ammon in chapter 13. Absalom in chapter 18. Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2. And this unnamed baby who was born to he and Bathsheba here. But the word does its work. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." But notice he doesn't just say that, "I have sinned." He says, "I have sinned against Yahweh, the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child born to you shall die." You see what's happened? Just in this moment, David recognizes all over again who he is. He's not a god moving the levers of power to create a universe for his own glory. He's a sinner, desperately guilty, deserving of everything God has said is coming, but desperately hoping for mercy. That's what it means that he invokes the name of the Lord here. Outsiders see repentance as beating yourself up. That's not at all what David's doing. He honestly admits his sin, and he admits the focus of his sin, the Lord, who is merciful and kind and will forgive thousands of generations of those who love him. That's why repentance is always full of hope. Because Eugene Peterson said, repentance is always full of God. Sin cannot be forgiven and put behind us until it's acknowledged and repented. It has to be named. Friends, for some of you, when I said this passage is a warning, you've got sin on the periphery or you've brought it into the center, the first step is going to be confession. You've got to say this out loud to the people you've sinned against. David says it. And the consequences still remain. Look at verse 15. Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child and fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood by him to raise him from the ground, but he wouldn't, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants whispering together, he understood the child was dead and said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." Then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord, and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said, "What is the thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Friends, this is just the beginning of the consequences of David's sin. It always costs more than you sign up to pay. Always. And ultimately, it always brings death. This is such a heart-wrenching, tragic foreshadowing of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, a tragic foreshadowing of the gospel. The sinner lives, and the innocent king, and the king's innocent son dies. There is death in this story. It's just not David's death. Friends, this is how forgiveness always works. The penalty must be paid, and someone must pay. And passages like this and events in our lives awaken us to how horrible our sins are, and we think, there's no way there will be forgiveness for me. And Jesus steps forward and says, yes, there actually is. I will pay that for free. Friends, nothing you have done is worse than God's power to forgive. Nothing. Why? Because the invaluable life of his son has been paid for you. For you. It's already there, full on deposit, waiting for you to draw on it as your only hope before God, no matter what you've done. So stop hiding. Stop trying to compensate. Stop trying to overcome. Stop toying around. This will destroy you if you try to handle it on your own. But one has died, and there's mercy for you. Don't miss the change in David. He has gone from a man trying to be his own God, oblivious to the real God, treating Bathsheba as an object for his gratification, Uriah as an obstruction to his good reputation, Joab as a tool for his manipulation. He has changed all of that to be totally surrendered to God, concerned for others, earnest in prayer, full-hearted in worship. That's what forgiveness will do for you. And David suddenly does something he hasn't done through this whole story. He acts in actual love toward Bathsheba. Verse 24. David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Here's a ray of light piercing the darkness. Nathan, the messenger of God's judgment, brings a message now of God's love in one word, Jedidiah. You know what that name means? It's probably in the margin of your Bible. It means loved by the Lord, beloved of Yah. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East for kings to receive a throne name. Kings sometimes do it today. Charles of England kept his given name, but popes frequently will change their name when they assume that role. That's what's happening here. God gives this baby his own throne name, which sanctions their union, blesses David and Bathsheba's offspring, and gives them hope for the future of their kingdom. Here's another man, specially loved by God. Remember how the story began? Let me just read it for you. You stay here in chapter 12. Let me read you verse 1 of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Now read verse 26 of chapter 12. Wouldn't it be great if it just skipped right to here? Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I've fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters. Gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take it and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and picks and axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. It flows together nice, doesn't it? Chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 26. If only all of that intervening mess had not happened, right? There'd be no rape, no murder, no dead baby, no judgment on David's family. Better for David, better for Bathsheba, way better for Uriah, better for all those dead guys, better for the family, better for the whole kingdom. And yet there would be no Solomon, would there? There would be no story of forgiveness and redemption. There would be no redeemer for any of us because he came through Solomon, didn't he? At the beginning, I asked you what decision you would go back and undo, but that's not really a good way to view our failures or the failures of others against us, is it? We can't go back and undo, and that's a good thing, because here's the lesson of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. If we would go back and eliminate our sins, we would also go back and eliminate God's grace. And we don't want to do that. See, here's the point of this whole story. If I had to put 2 Samuel 11 and 12 in one sentence, it would be this. The story of David's greatest failure is also the source of David's only hope. The story of David's greatest failure is the source of his only hope. His sin with Bathsheba was the lowest moment of his life. It led the nation to the downfall of their entire history. The wife of Uriah represents a personal tragedy that seems to be beyond repair. But back before David's great sin, in chapter 7, which James Oliver preached to us a few weeks ago, God made David an even greater promise than David's sins here. It was a covenant to build up David's house and install on David's throne one of his sons who would be king over God's people forever, a man who came to be known in the hopes of Israel as the Messiah, the Anointed One. He was the answer to sin's curse, the source of worldwide blessing, the hope of redemption for all of us in the prophecies of Israel. And the Messiah's name was unknown to David. He would have thought it was Solomon, but we know it wasn't. But we do know his real name, don't we? Who is David's son, this Messiah? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And how did he get on the scene? Through David, by Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Of David's many wives, it's Bathsheba who bore the child of the promise. Isn't this just shocking that God would work this way? His sin seemed like the beginning of the end for him. And yet it's through Bathsheba that Solomon was born, the son through whom God's amazing promise to David actually lives. A promise made before David ever committed that sin. And so Bathsheba represents, think about this, Bathsheba, this woman in David's life, at one and the same time, she represents his greatest failure and his only hope. Because he never should have had her, and he sinned in taking her, and in getting her, she became the mother of the Messiah. And friends, think about this. The Messiah redeems both David's sin and Bathsheba's victimization. She was the only, the son of Bathsheba was the only hope for sinners like David and victims like Bathsheba. All of us. Solomon was the link to this Messiah, and think about what the Messiah did. He identified with David and so suffered the penalty of David's sins on the cross. But he also identified with the victim Bathsheba because he suffered untold agony for no misbehavior of his own, an innocent one caught in the web of another's sins, and he died for victims too. But that's not the end of the story, is it? I have two more sentences left in this sermon. He rose again to make all things new for perps and victims. Aren't you glad he did? Amen? Our Father, we are so amazed to look up into the face of God and see one who's willing to forgive us. So many in this room have had moments, maybe not as egregious as David's, but they feel just as gross. I pray that you would let them know that forgiveness is available full and free because one has died. And I pray that forgiveness would change them. And there are those in this room, those who will hear this sermon, who are suffering as victims of horrible sins perpetrated against them. I pray you'd bring great comfort to them in knowing Jesus is an innocent sufferer, and he understands. and died so they could be cleansed and made new. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us, sinners all. Amen.